Let's pray together. Lord, how many times have we clung to the word, your word, the psalmist who says that he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. So here we are once more, Lord, to affirm our trust in you, our reliance upon you, our confidence in you, and your ability and promise and plan to bring to pass the fullness of your kingdom. Be with us this day as we open up your word. May we hear from you. May your word be our rule. May your spirit be our teacher. May your glory be our supreme concern. Through Jesus our Lord, now and forever. Amen. Despite its outward beauty, in the 1930s, the city of Vienna in Austria was not quite what it appeared to be to the casual tourist. Post-World War I decay pervaded everyday life under crushing economic and political realities. Of every 1,000 apartments, 953 lacked running water. Truth is, Vienna in the 1930s had less in common with the modern world than it did with the rural world. Its apartment houses with their elaborate Baroque facades, vaulted roofs, dated from a prior century and era. And unlike other cities largely touched by the Industrial Revolution of the previous century, it lacked a strong middle class, therefore it didn't make that transition into the modern world. And indeed, many in Vienna preferred it to be that way. Otto Friedlander writes that the city's residents, loving, quote, every last stone and tree in their city, wished to put all of Vienna, including themselves, under a bell jar and wander around the city the whole time, making sure that everything stays just as it is, end quote. Well, if we've seen anything in our study of the Lord's Prayer, when it comes to the state of our lives and the state of this world, God is not content with the status quo. He has not put a bell jar over it to keep it as it is. Rather, he's intent on transforming it into what it should be, both the world, of course, and his people. And this morning, despite the brevity of words found in Matthew 6:13 at the end of the verse, in essence, we come to what you could say is the capstone of the Lord's Prayer. It's the reason why the final transformation of our world and our lives will in fact happen. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, if you open up your Bibles and look there, in fact, I'll just give you a moment to do that. Let me just say, as you're turning to Matthew 6, next week we'll talk about how not to pray, really the front end of the Lord's Prayer, and then on Palm Sunday we'll talk about Jesus' modeling for us how to pray. So Matthew 6:13. Now, when you look in your Bibles, some of you will see these words, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Others will not see them. In fact, most of you probably don't see them in your translation. And the reason they're not in the version of the Lord's Prayer that's in your Bible, even though we recite them every Sunday, is because they're probably, I'm going to say actually, a later edition by the church. The earliest manuscripts of Matthew's Gospel don't include them. The ending is late, in a sense, and therefore not considered the best text. But nevertheless, it certainly encapsulates the rich theological perspective and spiritual significance of the prayer. So think of this little phrase, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen. Think of this as the earliest commentary that we have on the passage itself. And the variant shows that the church saw that the prayer should be viewed this way, seen through this lens, trusting God for this outcome. And so we pray this doxology, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, because it wonderfully recaps and reasserts and reflects the overall tone and content of the Lord's Prayer. It, in fact, reinforces our confidence. And it's worthy of our attention because, remember, from verse 9, when Jesus says, pray like this, or pray in this way, he's indicating that the Lord's Prayer, while we say it by rote, it's actually meant to be a flexible model, a pattern for prayer. And did you know that in ancient Judaism, there were two ways of ending a prayer, either with a fixed conclusion or with a conclusion freely formulated by the person praying? The one that's freely formulated was called a seal. And originally, the Lord's Prayer was a prayer with a seal, meaning a freely formulated conclusion. Over time, though, it appears that a common seal was used, which is this doxology that we use. In fact, traditionally, in the Eastern Church, in Eastern liturgies, the congregation, you would say the Lord's Prayer in unison, but then you would stop at the doxology, and then the priest would put the seal on it. He would say, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." Now, when that became part of our tradition, no one really knows, but I'll just say 700. Let's just make up an idea. Anyway, so what does the seal mean? What does it teach us? Why is this important to us? What's our take-home from the doxology? Well, it's very important because it underscores what clearly is the most significant matter in all of the universe. Before all things, in the midst of every moment, after time, as we know it is no more, there is this overriding, permeating matter. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. No surprise, these words do not arise in a biblical, theological vacuum. They're rooted in and grounded upon the scriptures. And many people point out their origin, at least in the Bible, in 1 Chronicles 29, which was part of our call to worship. And you might recall that there, King David, the climax of his reign, provides the detailed plan for the temple that his son Solomon will build. And in addition to giving the detailed plan, which God gave him by the Spirit, David amasses considerable resources, the resources of the people and his own resources, to construct this future temple of such beauty and splendor that it will be clear to all that the Lord dwells here in the midst of his people. And so the temple upholds the ideal of pure worship in the kingdom of God. Everything about the temple is meant to point to the presence and the supremacy and the splendor and the uniqueness of the Lord. Hence, after the people of Israel have given freely, wholeheartedly, and cheerfully to the project, they gather together to worship the Lord and present their gifts to the Lord. And it's on this unparalleled occasion in the life of the nation that David, their shepherd king, lifts up his voice and leads his people in public praise of the Lord. And as he does so, you'll notice, now take out, we get a little participatory again, take out your call to worship. David ransacks the theological dictionary of God's dealings with his people, and he stockpiles all these terms, adjectives about God in a single place to point out the singular nature of God alone. Deliberately heaped up on top of each other like a mountain of the best diamonds glimmering and shimmering with unmatched beauty, God's sovereign, boundless power and regal grandeur are set forth. So, when you look at this, you ask, who is the eternal Lord? What is he like? How is he described? Well, let's read it together in unison this time. Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. And now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. You hear it there? By the multiplying of all these adjectives, you see that the eternal, all-possessing, incomparable Lord is worthy of this crescendoing praise from his people and from all the cosmos. All of history points to this reality. Now fast forward to Revelation, to chapter 5. While it is, in one sense, on the other side of redemptive history, it also describes this reality in the midst of history. And it echoes 1 Corinthians 29. And it points to the risen Lamb, who along with God our Father is worthy of universal adoration and acclamation from the people whom he's purchased from every tribe and language and people and nation. And so the myriads of heaven therefore proclaim what Pastor Chelsea read to us from Revelation chapter 5, that worthy is the Lamb to be who was slain, worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then John says, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So this then, you put these two together, this is the ultimate reality to which everything points. Jesus, the one who was plunged into death, seemingly stripped of everything, is in fact the very one who is worthy of all things and will give us all things because all things are his. So you see this amazing Trinitarian depth that comes here in Revelation that's tied all the way back, and of course, to 1 Chronicles. Now, the book of Revelation is the unfolding of the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer, right? It's a multi-pointed, multi-chaptered affirmation of the theology and doxology. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And we would say here, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing, honor, glory, might forever and ever. And then we think of Jesus teaching us to say, or the church teaching us in affirmation of Jesus' words, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This is what God is doing. Do you hear it? Do you see it? Do you believe it? These texts, just a very small sample size of all the texts in the scripture which reinforce this, these bring together this rich weaving of these invincible themes of the history and goal of redemption, culminating in Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, and all are rightly punctuated by an amen. Because remember, an amen means that's what it is. So be it. Let it be. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Amen. And this is what God's people have always counted on. This is our assurance. This is our hope. This is what stands in the end. This is what carries us through right now. So if we don't believe this doxological postscript, then we're left wandering out there in the wasteland. Now go back to Jesus' words in the structure of the prayer. Do you notice something about these petitions? You notice how the first three are all in the third person singular. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then the next set of petitions in the second half switch to the second person. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Now, why this change in person? Well, it's because God's name, God's kingdom, God's will already exist. We're not praying that God would make his name holy or create his kingdom or will establish his will as if these things need to be brought into existence. Instead, by these prayers, all we're doing is asking God to make them real in our world to correspond to the way they already exist in heaven and to display them in full. We're not asking God to bring about something that does not already exist, but to make it fully known, to make what already is fully known. Whereas in the second half of the prayer, we're asking God to do something. We need him to give us our daily bread. We need him to forgive us our debts. We need him to protect us and lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. By these, we're asking God to bring into existence that which does not already exist necessarily in our lives at this very moment. Because you need daily provision. Nobody in this room doesn't. You need grace and power to love others like God loves, to reflect his gracious character. We need help to withstand temptation and evil. And since we don't already have these things, we need these things supplied to us out of the loving, wonderful, generous character of God. So we're asking God to give us something that we need, that we don't have in ourselves, and cannot provide for ourselves. So the second half of the prayer is a prayer of dependency upon God's sufficiency. So when you link the halves of the prayer together and you put the doxology on them, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, it wraps the whole prayer up in the reality of who God is, what God has done, what God is willing to do, and what he is unfailingly committed to provide for his people. And the doxology restates the reason for our confidence that God will answer these prayers. Our most basic, primary daily act of theology by everybody in this room is when we pray this way. Because when we pray this way, capping it off with our confidence, we are putting our trust in God and our dependence upon him day by day. And the crux of David's appeal in 1 Chronicles 29 and the basis for praise in Revelation 5, and the ability to joyfully exclaim this doxology in the Lord's Prayer is that God is God, and he will do what he's promised. And why will he do it for his people? And how can he do it for his people? Because thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And one little thing to point out before we get to the last brief point. In Matthew 24, when Jesus talks about coming again, he says he's coming in power and glory. Because the second coming of Jesus is the manifestation of the truth. The 1 Chronicles 29, Revelation 4 and 5, and the prayer we pray as a doxological praise to the Lord's Prayer. Now, finally, the church's doxology to the Lord's Prayer not only underscores the most important matter in all the universe, but it reminds us in a very practical way of the role of praise in our life. Now, what is a doxology? What is a doxology? A doxology is simply informed praise. You don't just say praise, praise, right? You praise God. And why do you praise God? You praise God for something about him, something about his character, something about his actions which arise from his character. So a doxology is informed praise. It's resounding praise. It's not feeble. You don't just go, praise God, praise God. You don't do that. It's not feeble. It's not faint. It's not weak-kneed. It's not faint-hearted. It's robust. It's vibrant. It's confident. And then in this respect, I love what John Webster says about our praise of God. He says that praise of God is the great act of rebellion. Now think of that. God's giving you permission to be a rebel. You were once a rebel against him. Now you're a rebel against the world. Because praise is an act of rebellion, as in rebellion against sin, rebellion against the world order, rebellion against the misplaced priorities of our planet, rebellion against pettiness, rebellion against idols, both overt and covert, shiny and beautiful, sinister and insidious. It's rebellion against the daily propensities that we battle. It's rebellion against, he says, our own wicked refusal to acknowledge God to be the Lord. Consequently, when we, however feeble our comprehension or faint our spirit, when we praise God, we are embracing the truth that God is to be exalted above all because he is, in fact, above all. And we are saying that to the world. Praise, your praise of God, this very moment, is a defining and defiant line in the sand in the midst of life in this world to acclaim who he is and to reaffirm yet again that he has reordered the way his people, meaning you, think about all things and are committed to live in the midst of all things. Your praise of God in worship and from your lips as you wander the streets of wherever you go, reveal your commitment to uphold the glory of his name and follow his name until it is hallowed throughout the world. Your praise communicates that the church is only as holy as day by day it magnifies God and worships his name. Rebellious praise is Moses declaring, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" And Moses says that after the Exodus, after deliverance from the false god of Pharaoh with his pretentious power. So that act of praise is an act of defiance against the world. Rebellious praise is the psalmist expressing, "Your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you?" It's like Isaiah in the face of the Babylonians and exile says, "Who is like you, O Lord? There is none like you." Rebellious praise is Paul bubbling forth, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Rebellious praise is Peter insisting, "To our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." And as we've seen, rebellious praise is David in 1 Chronicles 29. It's the countless host of the redeemed in Revelation 4 and 5. Not to forget a host of other texts found in between the covers of the Bible. Rebellious praise is all of us, every one of us, right here, right now, punctuating our prayers by joining in the heartfelt doxology of the church throughout the long centuries as we assert and insist on asserting, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please join me in prayer. O Lord, along with King David, we say, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his name forever and ever. And so we ask that you would do what only you can do. See to it finally. See to it perfectly. See to it definitively that your name is made known, that the triune God is glorified now and forever. Why? How? Because thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.